right. Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks so much to Mike for having me back here at St. George's. It's a real privilege because this is the first time that my family's been I've been here a few times, and this is the first time my family's been able to join. And so it's been, I'm appreciative of being here and for your hospitality and your welcome. I think as we get into Luke 18, so one, if you have your Bibles or if your favorite Bible app, if you want to turn there, that's great. But I think as we consider Luke 18, is that all people desire to live lives that are whole, to be complete. And so then the question is, what must I do to have a whole life, to feel whole around me, where I feel complete in myself, but also in line with kind of the world around me? And at the core, this is a spiritual question. What can make me whole? What can bring me the greatest satisfaction now, the greatest fulfillment? For many in our world, it's the right job, it's finding the right spouse, having the right amount of leisure time. Got to get the right job that gives you the right amount of holiday. Sometimes it's the right amount of achievement, whether it's at work or school or, for those in high school or junior high, it's the right peer group to being accepted by those around you. That will bring me satisfaction. That will bring me wholeness. And at times in life, we actually ask more long-term questions about what will bring meaningful eternity. How can I make the kind of life that I live every day matter eternally? How can I satisfy the longings that I have inside me? And I think that question, that is a salvation question. It recognizes that there's something that's in this life that I feel unfulfilled about. No matter what I fill it with, it won't satisfy. There's something more. There's some sort of gap that needs to be crossed. And at its core, that is to be at peace with our Creator. And so those questions of how can I be saved, who can enter into heaven, is a question that not only we ask today, but it's a question that Luke's audience asked. I realize the kind of irony. My name is Luke, and so I'm referring to the gospel writer Luke. So when I refer to Luke, I'm referring to the gospel writer, not to myself in the third person. And so as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, in order that he might be betrayed, that he might suffer, die, and resurrect, Jesus has been teaching them along the way what it looks like to be a true disciple. And of vital importance for disciples is who can enter the kingdom. How? And so Luke's going to answer that important question. Who can enter heaven? And I think what we need to hear today is that the ones who can enter are not those who are self-righteous, nor those who are self-reliant, but those who are humble and fully dependent upon God to receive the kingdom, and those who are willing to sacrifice all in order to inherit it. And so the first point in our passage this morning is that those who will enter heaven will be those who persist in prayer. And so the first verses, Jesus has, previously been teaching about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17. And there's a paradox about this kingdom that Jesus has been teaching the disciples, that it is both here, in the sense that Jesus has come, and so the kingdom has come, but also that it's not yet. There's still more to come. And one of the difficulties of that truth, of that paradox, is that it can make us, tempt us to be neglectful. Neglectful about the question about who can enter. It can cause us to lose heart. We can trust in Christ, but yet we still have that longing, and that's, we still look for the future. And I think that Jesus recognized that temptation. He recognizes the temptation in the disciples, and he recognizes it in our own hearts, about losing heart. And so Jesus wants to encourage the disciples that God is going to come. He is sure to come, and that those who desire to enter the kingdom should be persistent in prayer and not lose heart. So in the first 8 verses, Jesus tells this parable, tells a parable about the persistent widow. And she keeps coming to this judge. And it's a judge that is not God-fearing, doesn't care about religious things or anything like that. And this widow desires justice for some reason. And she just keeps coming to this judge, just pestering him over and over again. And apparently the judge is hard-hearted, doesn't listen at first because it requires the widow to keep coming to him over and over again. And then in verse 4 of chapter 18, Jesus tells us the judge isn't motivated by God. He's not motivated by doing the right thing finally. No, he just wants this widow to stop pestering him. Stop bothering me. And so in order to get her to stop bothering him, he gives her what she wants. Now, those who have children or grandchildren know that this is a very wise tactic. They slowly wear you down. And so Jesus' point then is if a godless judge will grant justice by persistence just to get this widow off his back, how much more will the compassionate, loving God grant justice to his people when they persist in prayer? Prayer. It shows absolute dependence upon God to act. And that's what the widow does. She persists. That there's nothing you can do. You go to God pleading for him to act. That's why the visual, typically when we think about prayers, is being on your knees. It is the need for God to completely act on your behalf. There's complete need from those who pray. And the great news is that God is not fickle. He does not delay to those who cry out to him continually. It's a very assuring picture that Jesus paints with this parable, that if a godless judge will grant justice, how much more will the loving, compassionate God do so? Very assuring picture. Our God is loving and he's just, and he responds to those who pray to him day and night. Jesus wants the disciples, wants us, persist in prayer before him. Now, Jesus actually throws the disciples a bit of a curveball here. It's a baseball analogy, the game that's slightly more exciting than cricket. Maybe a spinner he throws. He's told us that God is clearly more loving than this godless judge, and he will provide justice for his people. But then he asked at the end of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? So basically, God will fulfill his end, but when he comes, will he find the faith of those who will persist in prayer? And so the rest of chapter 18, actually, Luke wants to show us what the type of faith is that persists in prayer of those who will enter. And so in the next section of Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus uses another parable, actually, to teach us what this faith looks like. It's that it's a humility is the path to enter the kingdom, not self-righteousness. Okay, so verses 9 to 14, this humility. You know, it's very easy to compare ourselves to others. You know, when you go to school and you wear the same clothes as somebody, did I wear it better? Or, you know, you go to a play date with kids and you're like, oh, our kids are the same age. Mine's, well, much better behaved than hers. Oh, man. Or achievements at work. You have the same job and are you accelerating in the ladder at the same rate? You get your value and your acceptance by comparison. And that's what we see in this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee here. So Luke tells us in verse 9 that Jesus is telling this parable to a group of people who trusted in themselves for their righteousness while they looked down on others. And he wants to teach them that humility is the path to heaven. So in this parable, we have two characters. It's first, we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, he's the religious professional. He is the lecturer at the Bible college. You know, he loves the Lord. He takes the Bible very seriously. He's dismayed at the depravity of the culture around him. And he goes to the temple to pray. He goes to the very presence of God to pray. But instead of thanking God for his mercy and his grace, what does he thank God for? Thank you, God, that I am not like these sinners. I thank you that I'm not a sinner. I don't steal. I'm not unjust. I don't sleep around. I'm not a traitor to my people. No, I'm very pious. I'm very holy. I give what's required. Thank you, God. And then on the other hand, there's the tax collector. Tax collectors were traitors to their people. They collected taxes for Rome, which essentially created massive poverty to their family and friends. You know, this tax collector grew up a crow supporter, but along the way becomes a Port Adelaide supporter for no apparent reason. I'm still learning the ways of footy, sorry. And notice the tax collector. He's at the temple as well, but the way Luke talks about him is that he's at the temple, but he is far away. He is such a sinner that he can't even come into the presence of God at the temple. He's far off. And when he prays, he doesn't even have it in him to look up to heaven. His face is downcast, and he rather just beats his chest, pleading with God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He recognizes that his only hope to be reconciled to God, to enter into the kingdom, is that for God to extend him mercy. The tax collector has a very realistic view of who he is. And so Jesus' verdict is that it wasn't the religious professional, the holy one, that was justified. It was the sinner. It was not the self-righteous, it was the humble. Jesus notes the paradox. The self-righteous will be humbled, but those who are humble will be exalted. Now, I think culturally, actually, in Australia, we love this reversal. We love that the one who exalts himself above the others gets his in the end. As an outsider from outside of Australia, I can testify that I don't think there's a culture that takes greater delight in this truth than Australians. You guys hate people who exalt themselves over others, you know, and I think pretty much many Australians see it as their place within God's justice of the world to be God's instrument to take everybody down, to make sure that those who are self-righteous are humbled. But there is still a danger for Christians today, right? We think that we love this truth, but we realize how susceptible we are to it. We look at the world outside us today, and actually it feels chaotic. It feels crazy. And how easy it is to thank God that I'm not like that. That I'm not like my neighbor or the colleague at work. And Jesus has a very poignant message. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be exalted. The righteous, the self-righteous will be humbled. Now, a second danger that we have in this is that we might realize that. So we will not portray our self-righteousness outwardly, but inwardly. But we also, instead of being outwardly self-righteous, we will be inwardly self-reliant. And so Jesus wants to also make the point is that those who enter into the kingdom will be those who are fully dependent on the Lord to bring it to them. Those who receive it like a child. And so those who can enter into heaven are those who are totally dependent upon God to do all the work. And that's the message of verses 15 to 17. This is this little kind of mini episode where the crowds bring their babies to Jesus. It's like Jesus is running for president or prime minister, and they got to bring the infants to Jesus so he can kiss them. The disciples here are like secret service agents rebuking the crowds. Jesus is on a mission. He's too important for these babies. But Jesus then uses this opportunity for an object lesson, that the kingdom must be received like one of these infants. Just as they are wholly dependent upon their parents to be brought to Jesus, the kingdom belongs to those who are fully dependent on being brought to the kingdom. The kingdom must be received like a child. Okay? The kingdom belongs to children and infants, not because children are innocent. Anyone with children or grandkids or anything like that quickly realize how uninnocent they are. It's that children are fully dependent upon their parents. You know, they can't do anything. They can't hold a job. They can't pay bills. I'm so proud of when my daughter Maggie is able, like she can start putting the Weet-Bix into the bowl. And he's like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. So she's able to make her own breakfast that I paid for. So if you don't humble yourself and receive the kingdom as a child is fully dependent upon those who care for them, you can't enter. This is a very difficult message for our world today. We like the idea that self-righteousness doesn't get you in. We actually really don't like it that self-reliance can't. We love the idea of earning, of having merit, of working hard and being rewarded, of being authentic, of being your true self. And that if you are your true self, you will, you know, be rewarded for that. We don't like the idea that somebody could be humble, hardworking, authentic, and yet also be denied the kingdom. We value our self-reliance. And so Jesus makes the point, you can't be self-reliant and enter the kingdom. Actually, the gap between who you are as the tax collector and who God is too great. You actually must receive it like an infant, being brought in as the parents bring their children to Jesus. But Jesus' point is that you must be fully dependent upon him. You can't be self-reliant. You can't be reliant on who you are. Actually, you must be willing to sacrifice all in exchange for the rewards of Christ. And so in verses 18 to 30, Luke tells us a story about the rich young ruler. This is the kind of final vignette of our passage today. And in it, Jesus encounters this certain ruler. And the encounter that Jesus has with the ruler is driven, like the others, on the question of salvation. Who can enter? How might I inherit life? So verse 18 says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This ruler is the ideal candidate. If asking the question, who can enter, who can go to heaven, he's the ideal candidate. He's pious, he's a devout individual. He cares enough to even ask the question. Jesus asked him about the commands, and he's like, yes, I've done these commands. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. This individual, this ruler, he knows the commands, and not only does he know the commands, but he keeps them, and he's kept them since he was a boy. So this isn't somebody who is just, you know, last week decided to place faith, his trust in God. He is one who's been nurtured in it his whole life. He's been obedient from the beginning. He has been a member at St. George's his whole life. Many of us have been raised in the church, and thank God for that. It's very easy to confuse your good life, your good works, with your acceptance. But when Jesus encounters this man, he says, actually, there's something you're lacking still. In all of the goodness of your life, there's still something you lack. And so what Jesus commands him to do, actually sell all that you have, all your belongings, give it to the poor, and then follow me. The man is questioning how to have eternal life, and Jesus is saying, sacrifice all the things that are prohibiting you from trusting and following me. See, Jesus is life. Who has eternal life? Jesus has it. If you want life, you follow Jesus wholeheartedly, and you sacrifice everything that's prohibiting you from doing that. A mistake here would be to kind of universalize this command from Jesus, is that we all must sell everything we have and give to the poor as a means of our salvation. We know that's a kind of a mistake because Jesus, you know, in his encounter with Zacchaeus, who was very rich, that's not the command that he gives Zacchaeus. Rather, it seems that Jesus has been able to discern and pinpoint the problem that this ruler is having. There's something in the way. There's something that this ruler is holding that's more dear than the promise of life. And we see that because of the ruler's response in verse 23. After Jesus has told him to sell everything he has, his response is sadness. Because his wealth is great. He's sad because he wants to know how to have life. He's been given the answer, but the cost is far greater than he's willing to pay. He's unwilling to sacrifice all and follow the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' response to, as he sees the sadness, is it's very difficult for those who are wealthy, those who have it all, to enter the kingdom. Because those who have it all, it's so easy to rely on what you have and who you are. Now, this rocks the disciples' world. If the ideal candidate for eternal life is unable to get it, then who can? And then this is one of the most important parts of the passage today. Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." On the outside, what seems impossible to us of the ideal candidate getting in, Jesus says, it is only possible with God. Entering in heaven is impossible for humanity, for we cannot enter in with anything of our own merits, our own worthiness, our own piety, our own holiness, our intellect, the degrees we have, the friends, the peer groups, the number of zeros at the end of the bank account. It is only possible with God. And so this question of who can enter heaven, who is able to be reconciled to the sovereign Lord, to spend everlasting life in abundance with him, that's the most important question. It's the only question that matters. And Luke wants to emphasize that the answer to that question, who can enter, how, it will be the complete work of God. The means by which we attempt to enter heaven will not get us there. That is, our own self-righteousness, our own self-reliance, our material blessings. Only the work of Christ brings us in. And so who can enter? It's those who recognize their own need and dependence for God. Those who humble themselves, asking for God to be merciful to us as sinners, to receive it fully like a child, as a parent brings a child in. And those who will not trust in their own goodness, but in the goodness of Christ. Like I said earlier, such a claim, the complete work of God that lacks any merit on the part of us, it's so countercultural to us. Where we value people who are self-reliant. And it is the greatest offense to say that you can try as hard as you want, be as true to yourself as you want, but you still will not enter outside of the mercy of Christ. We must be fully dependent upon the Lord. The goodness of God has been shown supremely in the work, the life, death, resurrection of Christ. And it's in him that we must fully trust in order to enter. So may we today ask Christ to grant us what we could not earn. And may he grant us hearts fully dependent upon his work. And friends, let us not lose heart today as we wait for the day when he shall bring us fully into his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ, that he has provided all that we need in order to be reconciled to you and to hope in the future. God, I pray for our hearts today that we would not lose hope, but evermore we shall be like the children that you've taught us in this passage, ones who are completely helpless and dependent on being brought to you. And so we thank you that you are a just God, a loving, compassionate, who is quick to respond. And so as we ponder the question of who can enter, we pray that you would grant us all we need, that we might be able to answer that question with great assurance, knowing what Christ has done on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.